thankful that you're here as we continue to thank God for the blessings that He gives us, that brings us to this moment, and be able to share together in worshiping Him in His name. We're most grateful to Him and thankful for an opportunity like this to be a part of that. And I welcome our visitors, as we have some this morning. We appreciate that you're here, and we hope that that your time spent with us will be encouragement to you and the things of God. And if we can answer any questions you have about what we say or do, we want to do that. We'd be happy to discuss those things with you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we want to especially encourage you today to realize and to know that this is your opportunity to get right with God. This is your chance to show your love for God as He's shown His to you in the sending of His Son, dying for you, for your sins, as well as the sins of the world. You know, sometimes we think of the death of Jesus and we can sometimes perhaps casually say He died for the sins of the world. But when we contemplate that He died for me, for you, for us individually in that whole context and scheme of things, as well as everyone else, then hopefully that sheds some of the greater value of God's love. The greater importance of us each day understanding and knowing that a response on our part is imperative. A response of faith, of trust in God, of submission to His will and obedience to His Word in everything. As Jesus, through His apostles, has taught us that without faith it's impossible to please God. We hope that this morning everyone here assembled has faith and knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But build upon that faith a willingness to confess it among men, to be confessed before the Father who is in heaven. We hope this morning that you'll examine your heart and life in light of truth. And if you find sin, that you'll repent, that you'll change your heart. You see, if you're outside of Christ this morning, there is sin in your life. And you need to be saved. You need to be delivered from the bondage of sin and death. And Jesus, through His blood, through His power, can do that. And we urge that you recognize that by doing your part, changing your heart toward the sin in your life, that you might be saved by the power of the blood. But then also that you might, in fact, be baptized into His death, that that power of His blood be applied and wash away your sins. That you be raised to walk in new life, a life of faithful obedience and service to God from this day forward, and be added by Him to His church. That you truly love His kingdom, as we just sang about. If you're as a child of God here this morning, you know that you've not loved the kingdom as you ought. You've not put God first in your life, and you've sinned against Him. Then, again, God's call is to return. God's call is to repent. God's call is to confess our sin to Him. He is merciful and He is ready to forgive. And we respond in faith, trusting His power, trusting His love, and in repentant hearts, confessing to Him those sins we've committed. He will forgive us. We trust His Word that it is so. We can help you accomplish your call to respond to God as He is calling you through the Gospel. Then we want to certainly extend ourselves to you. I want to help you accomplish that today at the conclusion of our study this morning. The Bible repeatedly warns us about man-made religions. And as we ask our question, why denominations? Why these many, the split through the history of time? Why all of these? God has repeatedly warned that when man tries to establish his own religions, man sins against his God. At Mount Sinai, as Moses is 40 days in the wilderness, and he is upon the mountain, and there on the mountain, giving his law, he had spoken from that mountain just 40 days before, in Exodus the 20th chapter. And now Moses is there receiving the law from God, and during that time the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain. And the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, who this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Make us gods. And so they brought their gold to Aaron, and he fashioned the calf. God on the mountain said to Moses, "Go and get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they made for themselves a molten calf, worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And so God is ready to, in His wrath, consume them. He says, "I've seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath burn hot against them, I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation." God is ready to consume them. Moses petitions God for mercy based upon the fact that Israel was His people. God, in His great power and purposes and promises, had committed Himself to Israel, and God relented, but God brought punishment. The reading that Tanner read from this morning, 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, 26 and following, only a portion of that text, it continues. It shows us about Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, the king now of the northern tribes that broke away in rebellion against Judah, and King Rehoboam. And there's something to see in this passage as it describes that what he did in fashioning, again, golden calves, and putting them one in the south in Bethel and one in the north in Dan, that this thing became a sin because the people worshiped before these gods. And he corrupted their worship in terms of the object of their worship and the place of their worship, the priesthood, as he received people from all the tribes as priests. He changed their feast days, he changed their offerings, he corrupted it into idolatry and worshiping a graven image. What was fundamental in all of that? What was fundamental in all of that was Jeroboam's faithlessness. Because, you see, he said, "Here's why I've got to do it. If I don't do this, Israel is going to resort back to Rehoboam." See that in verse 27. The people are going to go back to Jerusalem, they're going to go back to Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me if I don't do this. Jeroboam was a faithless man. And the reason we can say that is because in chapter 11 and verse 38, God had promised Rehoboam, "If you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." God said, "I'll build up your house. They will not go back to Rehoboam. They will not kill you if you will obey me." Jeroboam, in his faithlessness, corrupted the worship of Israel. And that, my friend, is at the heart of the problem of denominationalism. That's the heart. That's the bottom line. If we just close it down right now, that'd be enough. And I want you to remember that as we go through our study. With many other examples, time prevents us from it. Over and over, the warnings of not going beyond what's been revealed by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. And to do so brings about destruction from God. That wrath of which He spoke even on the mountain. You know, denominationalism is in decline. Interesting to note. But we want to be fair about this. We want to understand the climate in which we live among the denominations today. Found this from a Southern Baptist, in fact. He said, "Millions of Americans, 4 million of Americans, your denomination is your family. Maybe you know the rhyme, 'Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead.'" Well, I didn't know it, but evidently a lot of people do. He went on to say, "And yet these days denominational loyalty is on life support. I may be late to the game, but for nearly 20 years I've been heavily invested in Southern Baptist life. Nevertheless, lacking a compelling vision for being Southern Baptists, my generation and generations to follow are less inclined to participate in, give to, and even affiliate with the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that's interesting. That those in the denominations, at least there's a voice among them, that recognizes that traditional denominationalism is on the decline. Some will go so far as to say that we're now living in the post-denominational world. That really now, when it comes to following God, you need to get away from the denominations. Well, that's what we've been preaching all along. We've been preaching it because it's in the Bible. And now with the introduction of the mega churches and the evangelical community churches, more and more people are saying, we don't need the denominationalism. I'm curious, though. You know what they've done? Let's just use Christ the King to illustrate. And you can go to any large metropolitan area just about these days. You know what they've done? They've created their own little denomination. So now you have the church, you have the Christ the King in Linden, and you know, and I don't know if there's one in Ferndale yet, but there's in Skagit County. I mean, there's all over the place. Of course, there's a big one in Bellingham. So they're connected. It's just another form of it. Another form of it. Denominationalism. The idea of dividing and naming, and that's what denominate means. To divide and to name, to identify and distinguish. We use it in currency all the time. They exist because of the will of men. When Jesus was teaching in the temple, the Pharisees and scribes came to him and said, "Who gave you this authority?" You know, he had run out the money changers the day before. Who gave you this authority? And we ask that question of denominationalism. Of course, Jesus said, "I'll pose you a question. I'll ask you a question, which if you answer, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." Of course, Jesus had shown for 3 years the authority by which He did these things in the miracles that He worked. He said, "The baptism of John, where's it from? From heaven or from men?" And they wouldn't answer Him. They wouldn't answer Him. Because they rejected John. They rejected Him. Denominationalism is created by and perpetuated by the will of men. Here's a little statement from this guy is a pastor in the Church of Scotland. And he's got a blog. And he said something very interesting. He said, "We take the raison d'etre," now that's French. Now, I don't know French. I had to listen to it in Wikipedia dictionary to know how to say it. Reason for existence. We take the reason for existence of our denominations for granted. Those of us who belong to them. Curious. We take it for granted. Now this is what we confront when we try to take the gospel to somebody and teach them how to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ who is in a denomination. Understand, they take it for granted. I think he's right. It's taken for granted that this is legitimate. But he says, "I wonder though, to what extent they are able to be defended as an expression of biblical Christianity." And his wonder is answered through a study of the Bible. The wonder is removed. The doubt is removed. Because you see, it cannot be defended. The Christianity we read of in the New Testament was without the development of men's creation of denominations. Of setting up a calf, if you please, in Bethel and in Dan. And say, "Up, here is the God. Here is how you worship the God of heaven." By what authority? By what authority? Denominations developed and resulted out of division, not unity. Jesus prayed that believers be one, as He and the Father are one. The apostles taught the unity of the Spirit, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep it. Denominationalism through the centuries developed because of division, not because of unity among believers. And over time, there began to be, though, an ecumenical acceptance. It wasn't always so. wasn't always so at all, but over time, there's been this gradual, this at least an ecumenical acceptance where we will accept everybody in other denominations upon some basic beliefs. But our church polity may differ, and you know how we organize ourselves may distinguish us, but we'll have an ecumenical atmosphere among ourselves. And so over time, that's happened. So that now denominationalism, even though it's on the wane in places, in some places, generally viewed as acceptable, generally viewed as pleasing God, as the comment was. We take it for granted, those of us who are in them, that they exist, that they're reason for existence. We just take it for granted. But we want to ask the question, why? Why do they exist? They exist not because Jesus taught us to have them, not because the apostles taught it and show us how to develop them. They were created and are sustained by the wisdom and by the will of men. That's their authority. And the burning question is, who gave them that authority? Who gave Jeroboam the authority to set up the golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan? Who gave Israel the authority and Aaron the authority to build the calves at Sinai? Will we simply just assume it because we have a zeal for God? Romans 10 and verses 1 and 2. Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they were lost. We find zeal in the denominations of men, but not built upon the knowledge of revealed truth. It jeopardizes souls. That's the seriousness of this. Now, had we more time, we would develop a little bit more the point. But here we simply state it. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a denomination. It's not a denomination. And anyone who uses the phrase Church of Christ denominationally exposes their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding of the Scriptures. And we need to be careful ourselves, brethren, that we understand that we know what the church is that we purport to be members of, lest over time and accommodation and lack of knowledge, we find ourselves following the advice to go and worship at the God that's been set up in Bethel or in Dan because of faithlessness in the true God. The Bible teaches that the Church of Christ is owned not by men, but by God Himself, by Jesus. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus' answer, "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father had revealed to Peter, even as to the rest who would see the revelation of the truth before them by the words and works of Jesus, that He is the very Christ. He is the very Son of the Almighty God. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades, the strength, the power of the grave, of death, shall not prevail against it. Jesus owns His church. And note the unique design and construction. Every house is built by someone, and He that built all things is God, and He who built the church is Jesus. It's His church. One church. Singular. It is composed of Christians. His church is composed of saved souls. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He did not add to the church denominations. He did not subdivide His church into denominations. He added saved people to His church. Those who repented and were baptized As verse 41 says, those that receive His Word, and His Word was, Jesus is the Christ, you need to repent and be baptized. And they that did that were added together. And the Lord kept adding people to it. And He adds people to it today. Sinners who are saved by the blood of Jesus, who will believe and repent and be baptized. His church is made up of individuals. One body under one head. This is significant. This is significant. And let us see it, because you see, denominationalism says, oh, Christ is our head, but we have a headquarter for our denomination. Now, which is it? Is your head in heaven, or is your head here on earth somewhere? Maybe Nashville, Tennessee. Maybe somewhere over there near St. Louis. Maybe Salt Lake City. Where's the head? The head of Christ's church is at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1, 20-23. And He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the fullness of Jesus. A body composed of individual Christians, not composed of denominations, subdivided and following after different creeds, different government, church government, different confessions, different traditions. One head, one body. Each a member of that body. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the apostle wrote, there is one body. One body. So, the church of Christ is owned by Jesus. He is its head. He has saved people to it. We compose His body. Nothing at all in the Bible about denomination. Denominating those believers, those saved ones. Here are the people who are bought by the blood of Jesus. Acts 20 and 28 speaks of the church that He purchased with His own blood. Ephesians 5 talks about that as well. When He says Christ is the Savior of the body. And then again in 26 and 7, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We can be holy and without blemish because the blood of Jesus that bought us. He bought His church with that blood. That's why He adds to save people to the church, because they're the ones who've been cleansed. They're the ones who've been purchased. This is the church of Jesus Christ. There's no universal organization to the church of Jesus Christ. Church of Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. The verse says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. The theme continues. The head of the church is in heaven, and we are registered in heaven. We are the general assembly, the universal group here of the saved. There's his reference there. Jesus said, I'll build my church. He saves people in South America and in Africa, and He adds them to the same church. In North America and Australia, and He adds us to the same church. And there's no universal organization on earth that says, you look to Rome now, and from Rome, or from Jerusalem, or from Antioch, we will send out everything you need to exist as a church. Denominating it. Organizing some universal way. Send all your funds to Rome, and we will oversee it. We will take care of it. You know, this is a major tragedy and major apostasy among churches of Christ, who will decry Catholicism and yet will send their locally gathered funds to be overseen locally. They'll send it to a sponsoring church of Christ and let that sponsoring church then take the oversight of those funds for that other church. That is nothing more than another part of denominationalism. And why is it? Why do we need to go to Dan? Why do we need to go to Bethel? because God's going to turn away from us if we don't do it? God's going to abandon us unless we follow this pattern? No, God's going to abandon us if we do not follow the pattern He's given in His Word. And in His Word, we see local churches of Christ, independent congregations of Christians, local assemblies of saints. And so in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. That is, the congregations were sending greetings, salutations to the brethren in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is an illustration where it says, and Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. Church of God in Corinth. This assembly of saved who are in Corinth. That local assembly, that local congregation is sufficient to do the work God gave a gathering of His people. God did not give any work to His church that requires a universal organization to accomplish. Now, if He did, I just ask what and where? What and where? Because the only organization that we see of God's people accomplishing the work He gave the church, here are local congregations, and they're sufficient. They can do the work of preaching. They can do the work of edifying. They can do the work of helping needy saints. The work that He gave the organization of His church, He gave it to locally organized congregations with oversight and capability. Now again, this is again from that Scottish guy, that fellow who's in the Church of Scotland. He said, independent congregations are not free from controversy and confrontation, I'm sure. But they are surely spared the sort of intra-denominational strife and warfare that currently plagues Western Protestant denominations, where congregations are bound by constitutional and financial ties to structures that force congregations and church leaders into conflict with one another. When independent church leaders would be free simply to turn away and get on with the kingdom business at hand. Well, he perceives correctly that a congregation locally defined, locally organized, is not bound by the strictures of a super organization, a hierarchy beyond the local, a denominational tie and expectation. You know, the Presbyterian churches and Episcopals too, for that matter, and are being ripped apart denominationally over social and moral issues. And it's just the latest illustration of centuries of history. Denominations come from division. They stand because there has been division, not unity, of believers. Why have denominations? Very quickly, I just want to share three reasons that are offered to us by people in denominations. Why they're a good thing. A very quick answer from the Scriptures. One is, there are many ways to God. As Billy Graham used to say in some of his writings, people go away from God in so many different ways, and they have to find their own way back. There are many ways back to God. And that justifies a denominational concept in the hearts and lives of many. Well, the Word of God says there's only one way to God. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If there are many ways to God, why didn't God accept Jeroboam's reorganization of worship and the priesthood and the feast days? Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in thereby. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So while men say there are many ways to God, and our denominationalism is just all those many different ways, God says there's a path of truth. Stand in the way and ask for the old paths, wherein is the right way? That was God's message to Jerusalem through His prophet Jeremiah, but they said, we will not do that. We do not want that old path, wherein is the right way? And God said, okay, Babylon's going to destroy you because of it. And they did. Psalm 119 and verse 30 again speaks of the path of truth that every one of us ought to yield ourselves to put ourselves in and to walk in. The psalmist said, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." That's what we must do. Choose the way of truth. Choose the way God set before Joshua when He said, "Do not turn from it, from the book of the law that I gave to Moses. You do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, and you'll have good success wherever you go. I'll be with you as I was with Moses." That's the principle. When people say, "Well, we got all these different churches, so because this is many ways of getting back to God," truth of the matter is, there are ways that seem right to men based upon our wisdom and our experiences and our design and our traditions, but they're wrong because they're not the path of revealed truth. The path of revealed truth. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Someone else says, "But denominations allow you to express yourself." And so we see many of the denominations, of course, most of them, they define themselves perhaps culturally and as well as organizationally. Liturgically, that is, the ceremonies of worship that they have. They define themselves in a variety of spiritual ways as defined by them. So they stand out. They distinguish themselves with the concept that you know, come and express yourself. You know, the Methodist Church used to be advertising a few years back. You know, just come as you are. You know, just express yourself. We're the United Methodist Church. However you want to express yourself. Come on, be a part of it. Well, now that's basically the going to church of your choice. But see, the problem is the Scripture says we don't express ourselves, we sacrifice ourselves. The Bible says we sacrifice ourselves. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not about expressing ourselves and how we're going to organize ourselves, what work we're going to do, what worship we're going to involve ourselves in. It's about surrendering ourselves to what Jesus says and what Jesus wants. "I am crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." You see, the life, Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Jeroboam didn't live by faith. And he led the northern tribes into apostasy by his faithlessness. We have to surrender ourselves. We have to sacrifice ourselves. It's not about expressing ourselves. This is just the old find the church of your choice. Choose the church of your choice. That's not what Jesus taught. What we need to do is use His gospel to find the Christ and the church He built and He bought with His blood and surrender in faith to obey His call to be saved so that He'll add us to His church. That's what we need to find. That's the gate we need to go through. That's the life of surrender and sacrifice we must live to have His approval. And finally, though some say, "But the only realistic unity that can exist among believers is unity and diversity, and so denominationalism enables us to accomplish that." It's becoming a powerful argument to people in churches of Christ. The denominationalists have been making it for centuries. Do we get that? Don't we understand that? And so, we can go our different way organizationally and confessionally and liturgically, but we all believe in the same God. And so today, brethren in churches of Christ are saying similar things. We can go our different way how we worship. So there are churches of Christ now that use instrumental music in worship. And they want to be accepted by those of us who don't. And it doesn't really matter what you teach about a variety of doctrines, morally and about the church. Accept everyone. It's the old unity and diversity of the denominations. It's what they offer the world. So they say, I'm a Christian first and still in your denomination second. Problem is, the Apostle Peter said, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I never read about a hyphenated Christian in the New Testament. I never read about unity in doctrinal and moral diversity in the New Testament. But that's what's offered to sanction and approve it. Look what Martin Luther said on one occasion. He said, I pray you to leave my name alone and call not yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. That was back in the 16th century. John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot. He went on to say that we might all agree to sit down together as humble, loving disciples at the feet of a common master, to hear His Word, to imbibe His Spirit, and to transcribe His life into our own, and do it without the party names, without the division of denominationalism. Of course, we've got to get back to the Bible and find out who a Christian is in the first place, don't we? That's what we want to do. That's what we call upon each of us to do. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher acknowledged by them as who ever lived from London, said, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope they will soon be gone. I hope the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. Well, perhaps at least according to some, if we're living in a post-denominational world, then Spurgeon's hope may be beginning to be realized. But you know, in truth, those sentiments will only be realized when we get beyond not just party names of denominationalism, not just the unscriptural organization of the denominations, but that in every way we come back to the unity that is in the oneness of Jesus Christ. You see, rather than unity and diversity in the gospel, we read about unity and oneness. Let there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul said, I'm concerned for you. I worry about you. You've got a problem there in Corinth because you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He said, is Christ divided? And his answer is no. The unity in the Scripture is a oneness built upon Jesus. So in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, we read of one body, the church. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. A united Godhead, the God of the Bible, the God of this universe. One hope of our calling. Chapter 1, verse 1 of that chapter is urges us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. There's one hope of our calling. Because there's only one faith that calls us to that hope. One teaching. One gospel. The apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. One baptism. It's only one way of salvation, not many. One way to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Be buried into His death by being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. See, Jesus and His apostles taught unity without denominations. They're not there. They're not there. So why have them? Why have them when Jesus and His apostles did not command them? They did not endorse them. They did not encourage them. Why have them when their highest authority for existence are the councils and creeds of men? Maybe hundreds of years ago, maybe very recently, who are deciding, we're going to move out, distinguish ourselves, divide ourselves from these folks, and denominate ourselves. Jesus has all authority. And He has not revealed any such authority for men to do today. Yes, we pray for the death of denominationalism. We pray for the exaltation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We meant what we sang, I love Thy kingdom, Lord.
His kingdom is not defined by the denominations of men, but by the holy word of God, by the path of truth that calls us to salvation and calls us to walk with God every day. If you're lost in your sins, in faith, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ, and He will add you to His church. And you will not be the member of any denomination. You will be a Christian in fellowship with your Lord Jesus. You may then identify yourself with a local assembly of saints to worship and work together according to God's pattern. If there's sin in your life, Christian, repent and pray. Confess it to God. He'll forgive you. We urge you to respond to God's call to be saved while we stand, while we sing.
I have a day.